All right, so we have been looking at this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, which begins really in chapter 13 and extends for several chapters, where Isaiah brings oracles against the nations. So the surrounding nations, both to the north, the south, east, and west of Israel, the historic oppressors and enemies of the people of God. He's bringing these oracles of judgment, of doom and gloom. But as I mentioned last week, these oracles weren't originally intended for those nations to hear, as if he would, you know, write this oracle and send it off to Babylon or to send it off to the Assyrians, in the same way that Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, right, to tell them, to warn them of impending doom. No, these were written primarily for the people of God in mind, so that the people of God can draw comfort and look forward to the day in which God will save them. And it, part of the salvation of the people of God, of course, is the destruction of all his and our enemies. And involved in this is not only the looking forward, the anticipating, the naming and claiming of those promises, like we saw in Psalm 138 by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept, and then it says, "O daughter of O Babylon, doomed to destruction," right? And they're claiming these prophecies as if, yes, God is going to do this. He's going to judge our enemies. I wanted to read to you, if you turn in Isaiah chapter 14, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but just to give you a sampling of what we see here for the appropriate response of the people of God is a taunt that they will take up in that day. So if you look in Isaiah 14, verse 3, we read, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones. All who were kings of the nations, all of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So it goes on, of course, but here's this taunt that the people of God will sing against the king of Babylon when his fortunes are reversed, right? He claimed to be equal to God, that he will ascend on high, but they speak of the day in which he will be brought down to Sheol, right, to the depths of Sheol. And so this is written here as an appropriate response to the people of God. But before we go on to consider some of these other oracles of Isaiah, I thought it'd be good to start by asking the question, how do we reconcile this as New Covenant believers, this anticipation of the downfall of our enemies, and even the taunting of them in their demise? How do we reconcile that with the teaching of Jesus, who said, you know, long ago it was said, "You shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy," but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, right? And Paul's language in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "Beloved, never take vengeance in your own hands," right? Never seek to avenge yourself. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, right? So not repaying evil with evil, but overcoming evil with good, loving our enemies, praying for our enemies. How do we reconcile that with the language of Isaiah here, or the language of Psalm 138, where it says, blessed are you, blessed is the one who will dash your little ones against the stone. That, you know, our stomachs turn when we read that, right? And we cringe sometimes, and we wonder, how do we reconcile this language with the teaching, the clear teaching in the New Testament that we are to love and pray for our neighbors? Well, some people, even within the Reformed tradition, even within the OPC, some people will say, well, this language we read of in the Old Testament, where we are praying for the downfall and demise of our enemies, the so-called imprecatory psalms, is not fitting for a Christian to sing. So they would say we should avoid singing those things. That was for that time and place, and it is not fitting for New Covenant believers to sing. I don't think that's the best way to go about it. I think you encounter a lot of problems, not the least of which what Paul says about to Timothy about all Scripture being breathed out by God, profitable for correction and training in righteousness, so on and so forth. The fact that Psalm 69, a very often quoted psalm in the New Testament, referring to Jesus and his life, also contains imprecations, asking God to bring judgment upon his foes. So if it's placed on the lips of Jesus, how could we say that somehow that's unchristian? One thing I think it's important to affirm is that vengeance is not a bad thing. The desire for payback is not ungodly. As a matter of fact, vengeance is something that God takes personally. He personally claims to own vengeance. He says, Paul quoting from the Old Testament, the Lord saying, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Right? So the reason why we as New Covenant believers ought not to seek for personal vengeance is because God personally claims it himself. We need to leave it to the wrath of God. So this idea of wanting our enemies to suffer for what they have done for to us is not bad, but rather is a reflection of God's own nature, his own holiness, his own justice. I think one of the reasons why God doesn't want us to seek personal vengeance is because we're not really good at doing it. Not really good at doing it. We more often than not find ourselves like Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, a part of that line of Cain who, when a guy punched him, what did he do? Killed him, right? And he said, if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, Lamech's vengeance is 77-fold, right? I'm going to payback beyond. I'm going to go above and beyond the payback. And so this idea of vengeance is only ultimately carried out perfectly by God. We have this idea, this concept, right in Latin. Actually, this is an O. The lex talionis, this is the known as, in Latin it means the law of retribution, summarized in this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now why does God in the law prescribe an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Sometimes we think, well, that's just evidence of how stern and harsh and draconian the Mosaic law is. Well, no, actually, it's quite fair. It's not only does God desire in his law for people to be punished appropriately, the punishment should fit the crime, but he also wants to protect people from being overly punished, right? Like Lamech, or like we tend to do. So personal vengeance, we're not really good at it. Second of all, it's not our callings as Christians. As Christians, we are called to turn the other cheek. If you continue reading in Romans chapter 12 into Romans chapter 13, where Paul talks about the governing authorities, he actually speaks of them as God's ministers doing what? Carrying out his vengeance upon the wrongdoer. So what we can do as Christians is we could pray for our enemies, we could turn the other cheek, trusting that at least to some extent, the governing authorities should be able to carry out at least approximate justice. But ultimately, we could rest in the fact that God himself claims vengeance and that he will repay at the last day. So rather than seeing vengeance as something wrong, we can say this is God's prerogative. And I think that's pretty evident amongst human societies, right? I mean, thinking about even American society, now things have changed, but I've been reminded of it in the wake of the events that have been happening in Israel. But if you know, I think most of us, at least, were alive during 9/11, right? Think about how you felt that day and in the ensuing days and weeks. I don't know about you, but the question that was forefront on my mind is, who's responsible for this? And how are they going to get paid back? Right? And, I mean, they talk about, like, the military, one of the major recruiting events that took place in our modern age is 9/11. Think about, and so we see that actually happening now in Israel, right? In the wake of the atrocities that took place, there's this desire for payback. We need to get retribution. And I'm not making any comments about, if Israel's doing a good job at that, or if we as an American society did a good job at getting payback or getting retribution, but just that desire, that visceral feeling that we all have, that I think all humans experience, this is sort of confirmation of the fact that we are made in the image of God. You see this portrayed in art. You see this portrayed in literature. Anyone who's ever read the Odyssey, you read the end of the book of the Odyssey, you see payback, right? And you're almost cheering. In pop culture today, I think perhaps one of the best filmmakers who's known for doing this is Quentin Tarantino. I know Tarantino films aren't for everybody, because there's a lot of violence. But especially his older work, he would say he's not out to do violence for violence's sake. He doesn't want to do gratuitous violence. Tarantino would say he wants his fans, his moviegoers, to leave the theater cheering. And in order to do that, he would have to find a balance between violence that is wicked and evil with what he called retributive violence. And in the screenings, he would realize he'd have to go back to the cutting room, to the editing room, because if people left the theater feeling down or sickened because there was so much evil violence in there and there wasn't enough retributive violence, they felt like justice wasn't met. And then conversely, if there was too much retributive violence, so there had to be a balance. And I don't know about you, but I watch these films and I'm cheering. Right? Probably one of the best World War II films Quentin Tarantino made, Inglourious Basterds. If you've seen it, you know. That he actually takes some historical artistic license, right? Artistic license. Spoiler alert. For those listening online, spoiler alert, Hitler gets it in the end. He gets killed. And there's just something about that. I think the reason why Tarantino felt like he could get away with this artistic license is because that's something that I think at least the Western world has been wanting to see since the end of World War II. Right? Because, we don't even know what happened to Hitler. Right? There's just this, letdown. We won the war, but man, we want to see him get it. And that's what you get to see, right? There's just something about, watching two Jewish American soldiers mowing down Hitler and Goebbels and the Nazi regime with machine guns before they all blow up in the theater, right? I'm going to be careful with my wording here, but that desire for something like that is not inherently evil. That's a reflection of who we are as image bearers of God. Payback is what we desire and, as God's people, what we deserve. Okay? Renee, I'll pause here.
About weakening the enemy so they don't do it again. It's about discipline and, you know, exerting control over the situation. Obviously, what, you know, is happening in the Middle East is horrific. And there is, people obviously have those desires for retribution. But I also think that God, you know, especially in the story of Israel's history, is keeping the evil at bay by using his people to control and have dominion over groups that are trying to kill and attack and destroy them, right?
Right, and I wouldn't say that. I'd say that's true of all nation states and all legitimate governments. Is that yes, they have a right and duty to protect their people, not just retribution, but also protection. And So you know, without getting into all the history and politics there, it is certainly the right of the state of Israel, or you know, in our case, in America, you know, people attack our soil, they attack our people. It's the duty. That's part of. Paul says they do not bear the sword in vain, right? So we can, on the one hand, as Christians, we know that personally we don't seek retribution, but as citizens of whatever country we're part of, we can. Okay, so there's this tension that I think we need to appreciate, this tension of both the duty to pray for our enemies, but also to seek for their ultimate demise and punishment. And we need to appreciate that there's that tension because we are living between the first and second coming of Christ, right? We are living in a time after his arrival, but before his second coming, where he will execute vengeance and destroy all his and our enemies. We're living in this time of what we call common grace, right? Where God sends his rain upon the just and unjust alike. And Jesus, actually, in the context of him saying, love your neighbor, he says, love your neighbor so that you'd be like who? Your Father in heaven. He sends his rain upon just and unjust alike. He's kind. He's patient with sinners. So you be patient as well. So one thing that I think it's helpful is that as Christians, we are to pray for our enemies by name, but pray against our enemies in a general sense. Why is that important? To pray for our enemies by name, but against our enemies in a general sense. Spreading the gospel, well, the gospel to who? Right. So it's because God saves individuals, right? So think of Stephen as he was being stoned. What did he pray? What was his prayer? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Right? What if he started saying, Father, judge them? What if he started hurling, you know, calling down imprecations, judgment upon that young man standing back there holding the coats of everyone? Who was that young man holding everyone's jacket while they stoned him? Yeah, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, right? You pray for your enemies by name because you never know. They may not be your enemy anymore. And that's actually kind of what we see. We see hints of that in these prophecies of Isaiah as he's, for the most part, speaking about the judgment of the wicked nations, the nations that are surrounding the Israelites. And here, again, we need to appreciate the difference in times, whereas in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day, Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were the people of God, and the surrounding nations literally were their enemies, right? So Babylon, Assyrians, Moabites, when they attacked Judah, or when they attacked Israel, they were attacking the people of God. That's not the case today. Right? If a nation attacks America, they're not attacking God's people. They're attacking America, right? So we appreciate that now the kingdom of God is universal, that there is no quote-unquote Christian nation, right? So, we don't pray against, aggressive nation states or rogue nations as if they are in opposition to the people of God, right? We pray maybe as Americans for our security and well-being and, you know, things like that. In Israel's day, it was different. So those surrounding nations literally were their enemies. But even in these instances, if you look, for example, in chapter 16, so skip ahead to chapter 16. This is in the context of the oracle against Moab. So this was the nation that was to the southeast of Judah in that sort of Dead Sea area. Moabites, of course, ultimately were descendants of Lot, the children of Lot. The instance of how Lot's daughter's conceived, right? And she names her son Moab, which means from my father. Kind of awkward, but that's what it means, Moab, from my father. And so you have the Moabites. So in the context of this, look in verse 4, let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Here, even in the context of ultimate judgment coming upon Moab, Isaiah could look forward to the day when they are taking shelter under the tent of David. And this is fitting because you'll recall David's own family history. Right? Who was David's great-great-great-great-grandmother? Ruth, the Moabitess, right? And even when David was on the run from Saul and he worried about his parents' safety and well-being, where did he send them to? Send them to Moab to be protected. So here's this beautiful, prophecy that speaks of even these historic enemies are, at least some of them will be included amongst the people of God. Look in chapter 18, verse 7. This is in the oracle against Cush, probably the nation in northern Africa. We read in verse 7, at that time tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, and a people tall and smooth, and a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of Yahweh of hosts. So we see the Cushites also being included in this, coming and bringing tribute to the Lord. And this is most abundantly clear in chapter 19, beginning in verse 19. We read, in that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. It will be a sign and witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. Okay, so here's something that's pretty remarkable that Isaiah is doing. You'll recall he began this oracle against the nations with what nation? You guys remember? That's right, with Babylon. And it's kind of jarring if you think about Isaiah doing this prophecy in the 8th century BC, because at this point, Babylon is not the mighty conquering nation. They're struggling for their own existence against the Assyrians, who are the more immediate, imminent threat. And yet he begins with Babylon because, obviously the Lord is revealing this to him, but ultimately it will be the Babylonians who deliver the final judgment, the ultimate curse of the law upon the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And it's the Babylonian captivity that Isaiah ultimately will have in mind as he talks about the restoration of the people of God. So it's fitting that he begins with Babylon because they will deliver that decisive blow to the southern kingdom of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. but also because Babylon is the archetypal sin city. Going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, remember the Hebrew word for Babel is Babylon, it's the same exact word, so the Israelites always, when they hear Babel, they think Babylon. Going all the way back to Numbers 11, the Tower of Babel, being that, the ultimate act of hubris where the men say, hey, we're going to ascend to the heights and we're going to be like God, and God scatters them, right? Well, Babylon being, of course, the ultimate judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, but then also ultimately Babylon being kind of typified as this ungodly world. So when we get to the book of Revelation, we have this great harlot, the prostitute, Babylon, right? Typifying all the ungodly world and the passions of this world. So it's fitting that he begins with Babylon. But in chapter 19, Isaiah gets back to his contemporary context. And in his contemporary context, of course, I'll have my map. Here's the Delta, the Nile Delta. Here's the coast of Israel. Got the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan and all that, right? And then the Assyrians, of course, being up in this area here, but they are, the threat to the north coming down, and Egypt is the threat to the south. So the land of Israel is the land in between the powers. And the land of Israel, having these trading routes, because remember, this is desert, you don't want to go through here. This is where you want to go through. Israel is constantly in a tug of war between the powers to the north and the powers to the south, which is Egypt. So Egypt and Assyria are the two main threats. But look how Isaiah speaks of the Egyptians. They're setting up an altar to the Lord, a pillar to Yahweh at its border. This is Yahweh's land now. They're crying out to Yahweh because of oppressors. What does that remind you of? Who else cried out in the land of Egypt because of their oppression? Israelites. Now it's the Egyptians that are crying out. They're crying out, and he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. Verse 21, and Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians. So remember during the 10 plagues and the reason why God keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart? In Exodus chapter 9, God tells Pharaoh personally, for this reason I have raised you up so that my name may be made known. If Pharaoh, if on day one, and Moses walked in and he says, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go. If Pharaoh's like, oh, yeah, sure. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead. You guys, that's fine. Just leave. Would anyone have heard about it? Would Yahweh's name have been made known? No. God needed to bear his mighty outstretched arm. He needed to make his name known to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, but also to all the rest of the world so that people like Rahab could hear that and their hearts would melt. But notice what God is doing here. Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to Yahweh and perform them. And Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to Yahweh, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. So speaking this way of the historic, but also the first oppressor, right? So if you think of Egypt as the first oppressor and Babylon as the ultimate oppressor, right? He's turning our attention to Egypt and speaking to them as God's own people. Then verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. So, there was these important trading routes between Egypt and Assyria, but Isaiah looks forward to the day in which, there's a highway with HOV lanes, and it's flowing here, and this isn't military traffic, this is worship. They're flowing back and forth and worshiping together. And then look at Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. So Israel is now included with Egypt and Assyria, and they're in the middle. They're the blessing. Whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. These terms, my people, and the work of my hands, and my inheritance, these titles have been reserved exclusively for Israel. Right? But here you see amongst the Israelites, Egyptians and Assyrians being included with those terms. My people. Ami. My people. And my inheritance. They're the work of my hands. They're my creation. So here, you know, in terms that the Israelites would have a really hard time even grappling with, these historic oppressors, these imminent threats, right? Because Assyria is the contemporary imminent threat against the land of Judah. Isaiah could look forward to the day where God says, they're my people. They're my inheritance, the work of my hands. Of course, we see how that's fulfilled in the new covenant, right? When Jesus comes and comes to satisfy the wrath of God, but then also to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, raise up your armies and go defeat wicked nations. No. He says, go make disciples of what? All nations. So Peter could write, you are a chosen generation. You are his own special heritage. You're his own special people. We're those Egyptians, at least most of us, right? We're who aren't ethnic Jews. We're those Egyptians. We're the Assyrians. We're those who belong to Babylon. But we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the sun. Questions, comments? All right. Let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you so loved us, that you were willing to be born in the fullness of time, to be born under the law, to become a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, even us who are Gentiles, by nature alienated from you and the commonwealth of Israel. We thank you that you came and preached peace to those who are near and to those who are far. Thank you for the peace that we can have in you. Pray, Lord, that you'd continue to lead us and guide us in your peace. Bless us this evening as we meet to discuss saving faith and justification that we have. Bless the rest of our week. Keep us safe, especially those who are traveling, and gather us together again as we call upon your name. We ask this in your name. Amen.